You finish a long day of yard work and enter your house tired, sweaty, and dirty. But after getting a shower and changing your clothes, you're feeling as good as new. In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will explain how the change that occurs in us through sanctification is a lot like putting on a new, clean outfit, an outfit that clothes us in truth, forgiveness, and the righteousness of Christ. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We've probably all received a Christmas gift of clothing we'd actually never wear. Maybe Grandma bought you an ugly sweater one year, or someone with great intentions crocheted a neon green scarf for you. As Christians, we each receive a gift of a brand new outfit, but this is one we'll wear for life.
In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is beginning to talk about the Christian life, and the kind of conduct that Christians should display simply because they're Christians. But he's led into it indirectly. He began, first of all, by talking about our previous life, that is, before we were converted, when we were living, to use his terms, as the Gentiles do, that is, in ignorance of God. And he described our situation there before our regeneration as being one of hardness of heart, which has resulted in ignorance of God, futile thinking and alienation from God. And out of that has come a loss of moral sensitivity and sensuality and all kinds of impurity. We may protest individually that we're not like that, but our culture certainly screams the opposite. That is what the world is like apart from Jesus Christ. And Paul has reminded the believers at Ephesus that that's the case. And then secondly, he's talked about the difference that their coming to know Jesus Christ has meant. He bases his appeal on that. They have come to know Christ, and Christ is altogether different than the world in his conduct. And so he says, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Because they have met Christ and they have learned from Christ, they are to act like Christ. And it's on that basis now that he's going to go on and talk in a very specific way about how Christians are to live. We would ask, how is that to be? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What is it that we've learned from Jesus specifically? What does that mean that we're to do or that we are not to do? Well, the whole remainder of the book answers that in one way or another, but in these verses, concluding the fourth chapter, Paul gives five examples of proper Christian conduct, prefacing it by an illustration that is meant to teach how we are to put off one false kind of conduct and put on another. Now, the image he uses is the image of clothing. He says we're to put off one set of clothes and put on another. This is the way he expresses it. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then having established that contrast, the contrast between putting off one form of behavior, like an old suit of clothes, and putting on a different form of behavior, like a new suit of clothes, he picks it up specifically and says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, and he builds his examples on that contrast. Now, we ought to understand that. Today, it's customary for us, especially in American culture, to dress casually most of the time. We are almost consistently casual. But we have enough formal occasions that we know the difference between dressing, for example, for a funeral and dressing for a wedding. You dress in bright, attractive clothes for a wedding. For a funeral, you dress in somber clothes. Dress reflects something about where we are and the state of mind that we're supposed to have. Or again, there are certain kinds of clothes that are appropriate to certain professions. Doctors and nurses have a certain kind of clothing they wear. Soldiers, sailors, they have a uniform that they wear. Prisoners have a certain kind of uniform prescribed by the penal system. And when they're released from prison, the one thing they want to do is get rid of that old prison attire and put on a new set of normal clothes. We understand that because it's common enough in our experience. And certainly that's what Paul is saying. There's a kind of behavior that was appropriate, never in God's sight, but at least appropriate with what you were apart from Christ in the world. But you have to get rid of that because now you're not the same. You're a new creature in Christ, and you're his disciple, and you must follow him. There's a little bit more to it than that, however, and let me just take time to explain what's involved. When we read in verses 22 to 24 that we are to put off our old self and to put on the new self, those infinitives in the Greek language are translated as imperatives. That means we're to put off on the one hand, and we're to put on the other. But that's actually misleading. John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones and other good commentators and their studies of these verses point that out. And it's misleading for this reason. First of all, in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, there is a parallel passage to this. And in that parallel passage, what is here translated as imperatives is there translated as an aorist or passive tense. That is not something that we are to do, but something which has already been done. Colossians 3, 9, and 10 reads this way. You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You see, that's a different idea. That's referring to something that has already happened to us by the grace of God. And then again, there's this reason. Notice that in verse 25, that demand, put off falsehood, is prefaced by the word therefore. Therefore makes a conclusion based on something that has gone before. Now, if in the previous verses, put off and put on are imperatives, what you have is a string of three imperatives with the word therefore between the second and the third. It goes like this, put off, put on, therefore, put off. If you think through that clearly, you're aware that there's no logical progression of thought. When you say, therefore, do something, it has to be on the basis of something else that is different from what you're urging somebody to do. You see, because of A, you should do B. But if A and B are identical, the therefore is obviously out of place. Now, for that reason, the best commentators argue, and I believe entirely rightly, that what's involved in verses 22 to 24 is something past. And it has to do with our conversion, our being made a new creature in Christ. It's not saying there, put off and put on. It's saying you have put off and you have put on. All of that has already happened. You're not the person you were. Therefore, because you're not the person you were apart from Christ, see that you really do in practice put off anything inconsistent with your new nature. Now, that's a very important point. You see, this is not mere moralism. The world is filled with moralists. Moralists who can tell you what you ought to do. You ought to do this, you shouldn't do that. It's all very nice. Sometimes the advice is very good. But the problem is we can't do it. What Paul is saying is God has already done something with you. You're not what you were before. You are a new creature. You are regenerate. You have the Holy Spirit within. And then he says, quite rightly and inescapably, that is true of you. Therefore, you not only should, but you must live differently. And it's on the basis that he gives these five examples. I would say, as long as we're using the image of putting off and putting on, that the situation is similar to what happened when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was a corpse. And he was dressed in grave clothes, and the grave clothes were appropriate to his dead status. We're dead in trespasses and sins before God saves us. But when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, the first thing he said was, take off the grave clothes. And then he was presumably clothed in something else. I would say, if we carry that over into spiritual terms, that when we are made alive in Christ, those old grave clothes are taken off, and what we are clothed in is Christ's own righteousness, fitting us for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And because God has done that, because it's something that is past, something he has accomplished, we're to behave ourselves like members of the wedding party, which is what Paul now begins to discuss. Now he gives five examples, and they're both negative and positive for the most part. That's because, as he speaks of them, it's corresponding to this image of putting off and putting on. On one hand, there's something we are to put off, and in its place there's something that we are to put on. And here's the way he deals with them. First of all, verse 25, he says we must put off falsehood and instead put on truth. We're to be men and women of the truth, and we're to speak truthfully to our neighbors, because, as he says, we are members of one body. Now, that word falsehood in verse 25 is actually the word for lie, and it's prefaced in the Greek language by the definite article. It's the lie. We're to put off the lie, he says. That makes us think of John's first epistle, where John speaks in precisely the same way when he is talking about Antichrist and the error of Antichrist, which is to put somebody else in place of Christ. The great lie is the lie that denies that God is God and instead puts something else, perhaps ourselves, perhaps an idol, perhaps a false god, in place of God. That is the lie above all other lies. And if that's what Paul has in mind here, I'm not sure it is, but if that's what Paul has in mind here when he speaks of the lie, we're to put off the lie, what he may be doing is giving us a magnificent illustration of exactly what he's been talking about when he's made the contrast between the change that has already taken place and, as a result of that, the changes that are to take place. In other words, he would be saying, if you are Christians, you have already repudiated the lie, and in place of the lie, you have found the truth, namely Jesus Christ, who described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And then Paul would say, because you've already repudiated the lie and have found the truth, quite obviously your speech is to be characterized by truthfulness always. We need to cultivate that in Christian circles. We have great sloppiness in many areas of our lives, and one area in which we have great sloppiness is in our speech. We don't speak accurately. We exaggerate. On the one hand, we minimize. On the other, we misrepresent. We filter things, as we say, through the grid of our own perceptions. We need to practice being accurate in our speech. Dr. Samuel Johnson, in one of his essays, wrote to parents about the raising of their children, and he had a section in it in which he talked about the importance of teaching children always to tell the truth, not so much because they're deliberately lying, but because they're inaccurate. If they said something happened in one way and it didn't actually happen quite that way, he says the parent should stop and work with the child to see that it tells the truth accurately. And then he gave reasoning for that, and Dr. Johnson said something like this. He said the habit of inaccuracy in speech, far more then intentional lying, is the cause of so much of the falsehood that is in our world. Now, I don't know whether that's true of the world in general. I think the situation isn't quite that sanguine. I think people in the world often, maybe frequently, lie for their own base motives. But that probably is true in Christian circles. It's not that Christians deliberately set out not to tell the truth or to misrepresent or to slander or whatever it may be, but they're just not accurate as they speak. And here is Paul encouraging us to speak truthfully to our neighbor, and if we're to do that, it's something that we need to cultivate. Noticing the reason he gives for it, he says, it's because we are all members of his body. one body. That is the church, which he's been talking about in the previous verses. If you look back over those verses, you'll find that Paul's great concern is that the body might be edified or built up. And the way that's to happen, he says, is by Christians everywhere speaking the truth in love. That's his reasoning here. You see, if we are not in the habit of speaking the truth ever, or if we are loose with the truth, obviously the body's going to suffer. But if we're concerned for the church and its upbuilding, then we will practice righteousness in this area. Paul's second example has to do with anger, and he says, don't be angry. Now, this is a case where he doesn't give a contrast. In each of the others, there is the contrast corresponding to putting off and putting on. You're to put off falsehood and speak truth. You're not to steal, but you're to work, and so on. We're going to look at each one of those. This one, he doesn't do that, but the contrast is implied. And the contrast is an interesting one, because what Paul is saying here is not, don't be angry, but do whatever the opposite of anger might be. But he's really saying, as he quotes the fourth Psalm, verse 4, don't be angry in a wrong way. And what he's implying by contrast is that when you are angry, make sure it's in a right way or a righteous way. That's an important distinction. We know, as we study the subject in Scripture, that anger in itself is not wrong. For example, God is described again and again as being angry with the wicked. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry on several occasions. When Paul quotes this psalm, in your anger do not sin, he's clearly distinguishing even for us between that which is a righteous anger and not sinful and that which is an unrighteous anger and is sinful. So there's that important distinction to be made. One of the problems we have in the Christian church is that we are so tolerant of evil and injustice that we just sit back and are not angry when Christian people should be angry against the evil things that are done in the world. And that's a problem, but generally speaking, it's not the greatest of our problems. The greatest problem is that we are angry when we ought not to be. That's to say, we have our own pride and our own self-image, our own self-esteem wrapped up in the way we react to other people, and therefore we react wrongly. And that is something that we simply have to deal with. We have to confess it. We have to seek forgiveness, all of those things that Paul says. I guess if you ask the question, how do you deal with your anger, there are many, many things that could be said. But it is interesting that the one thing Paul says here is the way to deal with it is quickly. I sometimes speak in the summer at the Bible conference ground known as Camp of the Woods in Speculator, New York, and sitting out in front of the main building there at Camp of the Woods in Speculator, New York, there is a large caboose from a train sitting on railroad tracks that don't go anywhere, just a couple tracks and a caboose, and that great big thing is sitting there. And everybody who arrives for the first time notices it, and most everybody asks the question, how in the world did you ever get it there? And the answer is always, very carefully. Now, that's the sort of answer Paul gives here. When he's talking about anger, you say, how do you deal with anger? Paul says, quickly. Because his point is that anger is a dangerous thing. Anger is the sort of thing that grows into malice and slander, and which, because it contributes to other sins, inevitably provides a foothold for the devil, as he says. And so his point is that we have to overcome that, and we have to do it quickly. The third example Paul gives has to do with stealing. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Now, each of these examples can, in one way or another, be traced to the Ten Commandments, because that's a basic code of law, and out of those ten basic principles, you can derive almost everything else that's to be said. In some cases, that's indirect, but not in this case. Here is Paul's restatement of the eighth of the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. And Paul turns to the Christians at Ephesus and he says, remember that eighth commandment. If you're going to walk in the way of Jesus Christ and put off your old conduct, make sure You do it in this area. Don't steal, but by contrast, work so that you might have something that you have earned with your own hands from which to give others. There are different ways in which we can steal. When you begin to think about that commandment and relate it to God or to others or even to yourself, you soon see that we steal in all sorts of ways. We steal from God when we don't worship Him as we ought. When we say things that are contrary to His will and way, when we fail to testify to His grace, when we complain, in all those ways, we steal from God's glory. We steal from others when we don't pay a fair price for what they're giving, when, if we're an employee, we don't put in a fair amount of time in working for our employer. Or as an employer, when we produce a service but charge more than it's worth, when we don't deliver, we steal from one another. If we slander another person, we steal their reputation. We even steal from ourselves if we squander the talents, gifts, wealth, whatever it may be that God has given us. There are many, many ways to steal. But what Paul is chiefly thinking of here is people who don't work. And perhaps because they don't work, literally take things that don't belong to them in order to sustain themselves. And he's saying that must not be characteristic of Christians. On the other hand, Christians are to work, and the reason they're to work is that they might have something to give to others. Isn't that interesting that that's the way he provides justification and motivation? This is not what the world would say. The world would say, well, you need to work because, well, that's the way you get your own self-esteem. You know, you achieve something and you feel good about yourselves. That's why you should work. Or the world will say, well, you know, you want things. You want the good life. The only way to have the good life, if you don't inherit it, is to work for it yourself. And therefore, that's worth doing. So you know, work hard in order that you might have it easy in your old age. Paul doesn't give that kind of argumentation. Paul says, by contrast, look, if you're a Christian, you should work so you'll have something to give to those in need. Now, people who just won't work don't fit that category necessarily. They could work and they could have and they just don't do it. They're not necessarily just to be given handouts, but there are many people who really aren't in need. And if we're sensitive on the one hand, it should not make us insensitive on the other. We should be sensitive to those who have real needs, and we should work hard so that out of our abundance, which we do have, we might have the wherewithal to give others. Paul is talking about that here in this important list of what it really means to be a Christian and conduct ourselves as a Christian in this world. The fourth of his items is in verse 29, where he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but instead, speak things that are helpful for building others up. That word unwholesome is interesting. It's sapros in Greek, and it means corrupt or corrupting. It's used of fruit, for example. And when it's used of fruit, it would be proper to translate it as rotting. What Paul is saying here is that there is talk that is corrupting. Talk that rots things away, destroys things. And he says that's what loose talk is. That's what sinful talk is. It's harmful talk. It tears down. It doesn't build up. But he's saying, by contrast, Christians are in the building business, as God is. God is edifying his church. It means building up his church. And so he says that's what you're to do when you speak. Make sure that when you speak, you're not using your words to hurt somebody else or criticize something else that's going on, but rather you're using your words to build up something, to edify, to point to Jesus Christ and what he is doing through his people in this world. Some of the commentators question why it is at this point in verse 30 that the Apostle Paul brings in a reference to the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I suppose the reasoning is twofold. For one thing, that could be said anywhere. It doesn't relate to anything particularly, so the question is, why here? And secondly, it does seem like an interruption, certainly in terms of these parallels, put off and put on. It comes in as a bit of an interruption. I think the reason why Paul mentions the Holy Spirit at this point is that it is the Holy Spirit's chief job to build up the church by developing the character of Jesus Christ within his people. And furthermore, the chief way in which the Holy Spirit does that is through words. You ever thought of the Holy Spirit's ministry in that way? One of the great things the Holy Spirit has done is to give us the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, words, God's words in human language. And moreover, the Holy Spirit, as that word is preached, works through it to accomplish his purposes, spiritual purposes in the lives of other people. That's how men and women are converted, through the preaching of the word. That's how Christians are built up, through the teaching of the word. Now, that's the case. Well, then it must grieve the Holy Spirit particularly when words which are meant to edify are actually used to tear down. At any rate, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in verses 31 and 32, there is a contrast which is somewhat of a catch-all. A number of things are put together here. Paul says, on the one hand, put off bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice, five vices. But on the other hand, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you, three virtues. I noticed that in his commentary, John Stott, at this point, has an interesting observation, which is the point with which I want to close. He said, and the question, of course, is directed to us, have you noticed that in this passage, when Paul urges godly conduct upon Christian people, he does so always in reference to the Trinity? Paul does that again and again. We've seen it earlier in the book, in the first chapter very explicitly, in the second chapter as well. But he does it here when he's beginning to speak of ethics. He speaks of the Father, he speaks of the Son, he speaks of the Holy Spirit. And each one of those references is meant to motivate us. Notice that the very next verse, Ephesians 5:1, says, be imitators of God, that is God the Father. Because, of course, this is God's character. This is what God is like. And if we're to be God's people, we must be like God. There's a great motivation. Secondly, he refers to Jesus Christ. The verses preceding this have talked about our learning of Christ, how we know Christ and the truth that is in Christ. He's saying Jesus teaches us differently, and in addition to all of that, Jesus is the great model of what this kind of character is to be when it puts itself into practice. So there's that great motivation. And then thirdly, as we've just seen, he speaks of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's task in us is to make us like Christ, to make us imitators of God, to build us up through the teaching of the Word as that's applied personally in a convincing, supernatural way to our hearts. And so he says, if that is not happening, it's grieving the Holy Spirit. And if you really are God's child, you should be troubled by that and desire something better. It's really for God's sake that we're to live this way. That's really what Paul would say. We say it colloquially, but he would say, live like Christians for God's sake. Literally, for God's sake. And in the power of the sovereign God as well. Let us pray. Our Father, it's much easier for us to discuss great abstract theology, because it doesn't have bearing upon what we do now. But when we come to a passage like this, every bit as important to Paul as the great doctrinal passages, we recognize the difficulty, and so we find ourselves throwing ourselves upon you for the help we need. Our Father, give us grace to live like this, not because we're gracious people. We're not. We're the kind of people that Paul described as being hard of heart and futile in our thinking and darkened in understanding, but because you have made us new creatures in Christ. Give us grace to live that way, difficult as it may be, for the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, who accomplishes these things in us. We pray in his most blessed and holy name. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.